Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, with chapter 6, verse 15, and chapter 12, verses 27 to 43, encouraging discernment through glaring contradictions. In today's world, we need an encouraging way to discern the truth regarding disturbing claims. A recent op-ed reported that we live in a country where we are told is defined by white privilege, xenophobia, which is fear of foreigners, and ruthless oppression of minorities. Progressives disdain America but love being free to do so. That's the title of this particular article out of the Wall Street Journal. Is our country then largely populated by white people who ruthlessly oppress minorities? How do we know if this disturbing claim is true? A letter by Jean Belichick of Woodbury, the Republican American, cited historian and author Victor David Hansen, who claimed that journalists and entertainers made much of the defects and foibles of Richard Nixon, Gerald R. Ford, and Donald Trump, but not about Democratic presidents. Are Republican presidents then lower in character than Democratic ones? How do we know if this disturbing idea is true? We need edifying discernment regarding disturbing statements that occur in even evangelical circles. Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis wrote in his June 25, 2021 letter to Friends of Isaiah G. Ministry that Holt International, which is a child sponsorship and adoption agency that had been partnering with AIG, has begun to let LGBTQ people adopt children from their agency. Mr. Ham wrote an email to Holt International objecting to the practice, stating that God's word does not change, and our stand on God's word as our absolute authority should not change. But Holt International replied, the absolute word of God and how it's interpreted through flawed men are suffering and then executed through deed and action throughout the world is an extremely slippery slope. When children are suffering hungry, endangered, and immediate and urgent risk around the world, we serve children not because they are Christian, but because we are. So does this statement by Holt International mean that no mortal living today can accurately interpret the Bible because we are all flawed people? How do we know if this disturbing statement is true? I recently heard a report that some people in a church in another part of our country that teaches the Bible as truth claim that they're not being fed God's word. And of course, I myself have also faced that criticism. Often other charges accompany such criticism, such as something is wrong with the teacher, or the church needs more programs to feed believers at various levels of maturity. So how do we know if such disturbing statements are true? The need section of our sermon reads, so we ask, how can we gain encouraging discernment regarding disturbing statements? Well, you'll remember that when the Hebrews had begun to rebuild the Jerusalem city wall, their Gentile foes mocked them with several disturbing statements about them and their reconstruction effort. I'm going back just by way of review to Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. The Gentile Sanballat publicly asked several demeaning questions of the Jews. He said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that? Tobiah, the Ammonite, added his own deriding statements, asserting, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. So that was probably the ultimate criticism that he could bring up, very belittling. However, with God's help, Nehemiah and the Hebrews at the dedication of the wall realized the error of each disturbing statement by sharply contrasting reality with each statement. And that's actually the focus of our message this morning. You can often tell a lot about a certain statement by whether or not it reacts favorably or negatively with reality itself. Opposite Sanballat's belittling the feeble Jews for trying to restore the wall for themselves and mocking their effort to finish up in a day by reviving stones out of heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that, Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15 says this, so the wall was finished in 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. 52 days to finish this wall. These are not necessarily skilled people. They're not Tarians who had been helping with the building of the temple years and years before. But Dr. Ryrie, in his footnote, says that Nehemiah 6:5 and its report that the Jews finished rebuilding the wall in 52 days is a tremendous accomplishment, and one that was recognized even by the Hebrews' enemies as due to the power of God. You notice in verse 16, right after it talks about having finished the wall in 52 days, it says, "It came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the Gentiles that were round about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God." So even the Gentiles recognized that God had to have been behind it. For these people, who were not skilled to rebuild their entire city wall in 52 days, under the pressure that they had been levying against the Jews, was an enormous accomplishment. And then, opposite Tobiah's claim that if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall, at the dedication of the wall itself, Nehemiah did something that's very interesting. I'm going to turn over to this, Nehemiah chapter 12, in verse 27, and then we'll look at verses 31 and 38 and so forth. In Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27, "At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals and psalteries and with harps." I skip down to verse 31. "Then I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall." The princes, these are the leaders of getting them all up on the wall. This isn't just a fox. These are the leaders of the nation up on the wall, verse 31. "And appointed two great choirs to give thanks, where one went in the right hand upon the wall towards the dung gate." And then I skip down to verse 38. "And the other company of them gave thanks, went over against them, and after them, and the half I after them, and half the people upon the wall from beyond the tower of the furnaces, even to the broad wall." He had two great choirs go up on the call on the wall. One went on this side and went around the wall this way and met at the temple. The other one went around the wall this way. So you've got two choirs of people, and they're singing their hearts out as they're walking along the top of this wall. And it's not just one fox. These are two choirs of people, including Nehemiah himself. And they meet at the temple, they come down off of the wall, and they sit there and they praise the Lord. Tobiah must have been just embarrassed to tears at this particular point. But anyway, at the dedication of the wall, Nehemiah sent two choirs up onto the wall to circle the city. They went in opposite directions. They met each other at the temple where they worshiped the Lord for his goodness in enabling them to finish the rebuilding the wall. Verse 40 is where we're at here. "And so stood the two companies of them that gave thanks to the house in the house of God, I and the other half of the rulers with me." Opposite Sanballat's deriding question, "Will they sacrifice?" And remember, sacrifices were done in celebration at events like this. "Will they sacrifice in celebration of completing the wall project?" Nehemiah 12, verse 43 reports something that's very interesting. "Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off." Now in the ancient Near East, the men would demonstrate, as this often happens in the Middle East today. Very rare do you have women and children out. But when you have the men and the women and the children, which is very unusual, they have everybody out there and they're singing their hearts out, they're praising the Lord. And the ruckus is huge. The noise gets very, very big. And notice what happens in verse 43, "So that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off." The enemies heard it. Jerusalem is rejoicing. So opposite Sanballat's deriding question, "Will they sacrifice in celebration of completing the wall?" Nehemiah 12:43 reports that following the presentation of the choirs, the Hebrews offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, because God had made them rejoice with great joy. And these would have been sacrifices where they would have been eating some of the food. Some of the food was sacrificed to God, burned on the altar. The rest of it they were eating. So it was like a great big fellowship dinner, praising the Lord. "As a result, God made all the Hebrew men, women, and children greatly rejoice, so that the sound of the joy in Jerusalem was heard far away to the humiliation of their Gentile foes." The stark difference between the reality of what actually happened and the false charges that had been made before they finished the wall is stunning. The people thought that they would never get the wall done. Here they are. They're rejoicing. They're walking on top of the wall and praising the Lord. So the Hebrews' dedication of the Jerusalem city wall exposed the glaring contradictions between their foes' disturbing statements that they could not rebuild the wall and the reality of what had been accomplished by God's help. And discerning this truth caused the Hebrews great joy while greatly humiliating their enemies. So the first thing we need to do is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. In order to be blessed in the Christian life, you have to be a Christian. And in order to be a Christian, you have to have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. It's not enough to go to church. It's not enough to live a good life. All of those things might be positive, but even being a member of our church itself, it will not save you. The only thing that saves is when you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, because he died on the cross for you. And I would encourage you to do so if you haven't, whether you're in our service this morning or listening by cell phone or MP3, you need to make that commitment to Jesus Christ. And then may we rely on the Lord to provide encouraging discernment of true versus false, disturbing claims by exposing glaring contradictions between what is false and what is reality. Now, I want to apply this message to the lesson, the issues that are presented in our introduction. Regarding Gerard Baker's report, how we are told we live in a land defined by white privilege, xenophobia and ruthless oppression of minorities, Mr. Baker added the glaring contradiction that blacks from Africa, Latinos from Central and South America, and Asians from Kamchatka to Kerala are yearning to live in our nation. Think of that, he added. What kind of enduring appeal must a country have? What kind of values must it convey to the world that it can so easily supersede the strenuous efforts of its own people to defame it? It's quite a powerful argument. Regarding how journalists and entertainers have made much of the defects and foibles of Republican but not Democratic presidents, historian Victor Davis Hanson observed the glaring contradiction that Mr. Biden's physical and mental problems, his lies and exaggerations, his past racist comments, are given a pass by journalists and entertainers. And while Joe Biden is also pointing fingers at white America, the press is quiet about his son Hunter Biden's exchanges of racist remarks. This contradictory set of facts reveals that not just Republican presidents, but Democratic presidents also have their share of defects and foibles. We haven't had really high-quality people in character for a long time in our presidency. On the emails between Ken Ham and Holt International and Holt's letting LGBTQ parties adopt their agency's children, and Holt's implication that flawed men interpreting scripture is a slippery slope, that Holt is Christian for helping suffering, hungry, and endangered children, we note a glaring contradiction in the Holt statement itself. Holt International is sure that they interpret the Bible correctly to claim that helping suffering, hungry, and endangered children is Christian. Otherwise, they're only guessing as to what is Christian. It happens to be biblical to help those who are in need, Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. The Apostle Paul said that he was eager to follow the recommendations of the other apostles to give to those who are in need. However, Holt then implies that AIG is flawed at interpreting passages like 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 that opposes LGBTQ practices and actions as also being Christian. For consistency, if Holt uses the Bible to condone aiding children, it also must likewise oppose LGBTQ sins. You can't pick and choose and say, well, this part of the Bible is true and this part isn't, or I'm going to obey this part of the Bible, not this. You have to take the whole thing as being God's word. If it's not all God's word, none of it is. You have to be consistent. If you're going to be consistent, sure, let's help the children, but let's also take the stand that we're supposed to in regards to morality. On the complaints from some evangelicals that they're not being fed God's word and that something is wrong with the teacher, or the church lacks adequate programs to teach believers at different maturity levels, Scripture glaringly contradicts every one of these claims. After he taught on the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, verses 14-20, Jesus said, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure that you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So if a believer does not apply what he hears from the word, Satan will take from him what he has already heard, because that believer is the hard ground in the parable of the sower. And Jesus had just finished talking about the parable of the sower. I've actually witnessed this a number of times as a pastor. I'll never forget a person asked me a question about something in prophecy. I answered the question. And over the next, I think it was 2 or 3 years, that same person asked the question 10 or 12 times. And each time I explained it, but it never stuck. And that demonstrates to me that there's got to be a spiritual issue. Conversely, believers who apply the word are sown more of it by the Lord, who's the sower. Matthew 13:37. God is the one who's really sowing. He might use a pastor here and there, but he's the one that's sowing. So they can continue to grow in proportion to their appetite for the truth. Now, a Bible teacher or pastor may indeed be guilty of not expounding Scripture, but according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, if he's fulfilled by what he himself expounds to others, that is God's signal to him that he is expounding like he should with God's approval. And this is why I constantly try to give something that I find new and I'm growing in my relationship with the Lord. That assures me that I'm feeding the flock. If I get stale from my own perspective, that's a warning sign. Now, on young men, on ministering at different levels of maturity, Scripture displays how each of the three maturity levels of little children, young men, and fathers are spiritually fed in the epistle of 1 John. John wrote that he was writing his epistle to believers at all three levels of these maturity all at once in 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 to 27. Significantly, John's message to fathers that Christ was their all-sufficient Lord in 1 John 2, 13 and 14 is found elsewhere in the epistle at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. John's message to young men of their need to stop loving the world in 1 John 2, 14 to 17 is found elsewhere in the epistle at 1 John 5, 19 to 21. And John's message to little children on false teachers in 1 John 2, 18 to 27 is found elsewhere in the epistle of 1 John 4, 1 to 6. So if a teacher or a pastor simply teaches the word of God, God will provide all the feeding that each believer needs at his respective level of maturity. Through that teaching, due to the enormous power and the versatility of the word of God to disciple every human heart. See, the effectiveness of the teaching isn't something that is actually dependent on the pastor or the teacher himself. If he's handling the word of God and he's just getting the word of God out there, the word of God is so powerful, it'll reach a believer. If he's an immature child at his level, it'll reach him. It'll reach the believer at the intermediate level, and it'll reach the person who's at the father level. So you don't have to worry about it. In fact, this is why the Bible never says break yourselves down into three classes and teach different levels. God, Bible says preach the word. Let the word handle it. God is big enough. He can handle ministering to fathers and to young men and to little children. Just preach the word. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. And may we then rely on the Lord to provide encouraging discernment of true versus disturbing claims, by exposing glaring contradictions between what is false and what is reality. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so grateful this morning for your word. And boy, it is powerful, like the Bible says in Hebrews 4:12, and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. What a wonderful thing is the Word of God. What a wonderful tool it is in our hearts and our lives. And I thank you, Father, that you have given us insight through your Word, that we can discern things that are false by looking at reality. And sometimes we can see glaring contradictions between reality and life and the claims that are made. We can also see sometimes glaring contradictions between claims that are made and what your Word actually says. Enormous contradictions. And that equips us to discern truth from error so that we can settle on the truth and be at peace with you. Father, I would ask that if there might be anyone in our service or who's listening by way of some recording who as yet has not made the decision to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, that today they would make that decision, Father, that they might have eternal life, be saved from hell unto heaven, and that they might be put into the much more care of God so that they can understand that which is true from that which is false. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.